For Luke 13, 1 to 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
We're continuing with our series on being disciples of Jesus. And so as we consider Jesus' teaching through this section, it's good to remember that Jesus is helping us understand how we need to become disciples, but also as we live as disciples in this world, how we need to remember what the truth is that the world needs to hear, the truth of God and his plan and purpose and his only way of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us now as we look at your word to take it into our minds and our hearts, that we might be living according to what you say, that we might be trusting in the way of salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ, that we might be living wisely in your world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the theme of the King's holy fire, and today we're thinking about the King's holy fruit. The reality of death and destruction is all around our world, isn't it? And last week we were seeing more and more of the footage of the tragic events in Nepal, and so many people's lives affected and taken. But death and destruction and suffering in the world fills the news bulletins. You can be assured that there's always another headline because it just keeps happening. And it did the same when Jesus was ministering in Israel. The world is the same world. Despite all the changes, the realities of this world remain the same. How do we process these things? How should we respond? Well, Jesus points us to God and his holiness, God's good and holy purpose. If we're to understand the world, if we're to understand our lives in this world, we need to do it in terms of God and his kingdom, not our own ideas, not our own ideas about life or death, nor our own ideas about how we think God should act or respond. Jesus calls attention in this particular section of Luke's gospel recorded for us of deadly terror and tragic disaster within Israel. And shockingly, Jesus doesn't give words of consolation in the way that perhaps the Jewish crowds following him might expect. He gives them a startling warning. Chapter 13, verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The first event that Jesus cites here was the expression of human rulers' corrupt and deadly power. When we think of Pilate, we tend to think of the one who was overseeing Jesus' trial, the sentencing of Jesus to death, and his great failure to uphold justice. But we know from other sources, even outside of the Bible, that Pilate was known for this kind of terror. On a number of occasions, he initiated strikes against the Jews, seemingly out of nowhere. And what Jesus recounts here is a terrible incident. There are pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. These are people who seem very concerned about God. And they're coming from Galilee and they're set upon by Pilate's orders. And as they killed the animals for sacrifice, Pilate had many of them killed along with them. How hard it would have been for the Jewish people, again, to be faced with such sudden, violent and deadly oppression in the midst of what could well have been even the Passover feast that they were coming to. Where was God? Where was God at this time, and why did this happen? Now, the Jewish people, of course, had been taught the truth of God, and so their cultural assumption was that, yes, this was under God's control, and so it must be the fault and the great sin of those Galileans. But Jesus again seeks to explode such notions as a wrong presumption. The take-home message, Jesus says, is not that somehow those particular Galileans must have somehow deserved judgment, while others, of course, deserve only blessing. Now, Jesus says to the crowds following him, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is saying judgment is coming to all Israel, and the only way to escape is for all Jews to repent. Now, this is a big slap in the face to those who thought that if anyone deserved God's blessing, it was them. And, of course, the Jewish people so often thought this way. If anyone should expect a word of comfort or reassurance that at least they were in the right, it was them. But here's Jesus, who's claimed to be God's king, who's demonstrated the power of God through his miracles, who's spoken with the authority of God in his teaching, and he's speaking like this to the people of Israel. He's not simply raging against Pilate or Roman power. He's not even focusing on critiquing the secular government. He's shining his light on Israel. And far more important than words of comfort, Jesus is highlighting their greatest, most urgent need. And these are actually words, when we understand them properly, of great mercy. These are words of salvation. Repent or perish. Jesus cites another example. It's quite different in terms of the presenting cause, a disastrous tower collapse near the Pool of Siloam, right in the heart of Jerusalem. And again, the outcome is deadly. 18 people are killed. And yet Jesus' words are the same. He's shining his light on Israel and he's saying, repent or perish. Now, why is Jesus speaking this way? Well, as we thought of last week, Jesus wants especially his Jewish audience to understand that God, the God that they claim to know, the God that they claim to be trusting in and serving, is perfectly holy. And his holiness is seen in the severity of God's judgment upon sinners as he rules creation. That when people are dying, this is not simply some fate of evolution. This is part of God's rule. And we can go back to Genesis 3 to see why that is the case. But all the time that news of death and destruction come, Jesus is saying these are judgments, are warnings. They're warnings to the living to repent. to make sure that they're in a right relationship with God, to turn away from self-rule, from self-righteousness, from self-centered presumption while there's still time. Jesus is saying again that there are only two responses to the holy God for those who are unholy. And he's made clear that all people are unholy. Now, the first response is to repent. It's to change the way you've been thinking. It's to believe God's words concerning your unworthiness and your deserved judgment and the absolute necessity of his mercy to forgive your sins and to qualify you to belong to his kingdom, a kingdom that you don't naturally belong to, that you're outside of until he brings you in. The first response is to repent, to run, to rely upon Jesus alone to save you from God's just condemnation. The second response, the only other response, is to remain unrepentant, to ignore and dismiss God's warnings, to reject the promise of his mercy in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and therefore face the just judgment of God against all your rebellion. And so Jesus is emphasising there's no neutral position, there's no third way negotiation. It's clear, isn't it? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And as we've seen in the rest of the chapter, these terms of previously, these terms of judgment were what the people of Israel really stumbled over, because they thought that they were in a separate category. They thought that they had an exemption from God's judgment, that everyone else deserved God's judgment. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, deserved his judgment. And then within Israel itself, there was the category of sinners and tax collectors and perhaps people they hadn't thought of, but by circumstances like these mentioned here, they were judged. Well, they too were obviously unworthy. And so many of the Jewish people thought, well, we're not as bad. Even more than that, we're quite righteous. It's other people who deserve God's condemnation. So in the first instance, this parable is emphasising Jesus' particular warning to Israel. And again, he picks up language from the Old Testament in the little parable from verse 6, common analogies that were used in the Old Testament. Jesus gives a version of this. He told them this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put on manure, and then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Here's a fig tree planted in a vineyard. The vineyard was the place where the best soil was, where the vines were growing and tended, the place, the position of blessing. And that was very much what Israel had experienced and enjoyed down through their history. Indeed, now Jesus, the Messiah, is coming into this world and he's coming to Israel. They are witnesses of God's final and full revelation. And yet when Jesus comes, he's finding, as it were, there's no fruit. In the parable, the owner comes, and upon inspection, year after year, there's no fruit. So what should be done? It would be reasonable for the owner to give the order to cut it down, to condemn it forever, but he doesn't do that. So the order is given one more year, and then if no fruit, cut it down. So the message is clear. The terms of God's judgment are set. Israel is owned by God. He's their rightful ruler. They deserve condemnation for their unholiness, their corrupted, rebellious lives that have not produced the fruit of what is pleasing to God. And yet, God is holding out mercy. He's giving more time for Israel to bear the fruit of repentance, to turn and trust in him as the Lord who saves them. The Lord who, you remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, John the Baptist pointed out, the Lord who has now come. So in the light of this shocking response of Jesus, what we're actually being told is that God is a very merciful God. And it's amazing, isn't it, to think that God pursues his plan knowing that Israel is going to reject his son, reject his salvation. The crowds are going to be there when Pilate is seeking to put Jesus on trial, and they're going to be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." There's a terrible irony there. They're going to be pleading for the one innocent man, the perfect man, the Son of God, come in the flesh, to be put on the cross. Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 2, which is Luke's second volume, giving us the account of how the first disciples carried on the commission that Jesus gave them to make disciples of all nations, but beginning in Israel, beginning in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, you remember that Peter is standing up on the day of Pentecost, and we pick it up from verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking bread and prayers." Here we have the wonderful news that finally there is fruit being born in Israel. That because of God's mercy, in Christ, and through the mercy of him opening the eyes of people and cutting them to the heart, he's bringing Jewish people to repentance and faith in him, to enjoy his salvation, the salvation they needed, the forgiveness of their sins, and the transformation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we know as we keep reading through Acts that there is a trend, there's a pattern that emerges, that even though the gospel takes off in Jerusalem and then starts to go out from Jerusalem, that as it goes out, Jewish hostility mounts. That in the main, Israel still rejects God's merciful salvation. That there's great rebellious hostility to Jesus and the message of the gospel. Despite all the witness of the prophets and now the Son, the Lord in the flesh, Israel is not producing fruit. Whereas in contrast, as the message goes out to the nations, there is a wonderful response of the Gentiles repenting and believing. Despite being so ignorant and trapped in pagan idolatry all through their past, when they hear the message of the gospel, they respond in far greater numbers than the Jews. And as the history keeps going forward, we see that in 70 AD, a great judgment falls upon Israel, that Jerusalem is destroyed, the nation is in fact obliterated. The cutting down of the fig tree happens. Thankfully, as we read in Romans chapter 11, there's still a promise of mercy. It's the promise of mercy that still goes out to the world, both Jew and Gentile. It's a promise whereby Jewish people can still hear the gospel and still come into the kingdom. But it's by the same means, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one right response, doesn't matter who the person is, doesn't matter what their heritage, to Jesus Christ, and that is to repent and to believe in him. It's so easy for us, though, to read this and understand that kind of context and think exactly the same way, really, that the Jews did, to be deceived into living with a deadly presumption, particularly when in our cultural situation, though there's a great turning from God, we've still been influenced so much by the Bible. We've had the gospel. The gospel has come to Australia. It's borne fruit. And it's still witnessed to by so many Christians within Australia, and we're still so free to hear it, and we have access to it in so many different ways. And so it's very important for us not to think that when it comes to God's holiness, that we're an exception or part of a group that is acceptable and worthy before him, whereas it's understandable that other people aren't. There's a danger in a world that still has deadly terror strikes and disasters that keep destroying lives, that we'll keep living as if we'll never face death and judgment. And so we live as if, and instead of examining ourselves in the light of God's holiness and the coming of Jesus, for Jesus revealed the true holiness of God. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who, when he saves a person, his Holy Spirit goes into that person. It's the Holy God at work. But if we miss who Jesus really is, and if we rely upon our own ideas about our own worthiness and think that we're an exception to God's clear words of terms of judgment, then we will be tragically shocked. There's only one right response to the gospel, and that is to repent of all self-righteousness and trust in the Son. Now, we mustn't come up with excuses and blame others to feel better about ourselves, to convince ourselves that we are those who are exempt or immune from God's condemnation. We mustn't think that death and disaster won't happen to us, that I won't be meeting God anytime soon. Even if we live to 100, that will be soon. And remember the deception of the rich fool that we saw in Luke chapter 12. He was planning and he was going about his life thinking that nothing was ever going to happen to him anytime soon. And yet God was the one who decided when he would meet him. God's the one who decides the moment of your life, the moment of your death. Not me, not you. When we think about tragedy in our world and terror in our world, we are often faced with difficult questions, aren't we? And often the opponents of God are seeking to promote this, to say that there's no basis for us to truly believe in a personal, real God like the God of the Bible because of the presence of death and destruction and these things. One of the current prominent atheists who's promoting this is called Sam Harris, and so he points the finger at God to say that really God is imaginary. Because if the God of the Bible really is true and is all-powerful and good, then how can we possibly explain the presence of destruction and death and evil? But there are a number of assumptions with that kind of argument and with his thinking. The first presumption is that people are born innocent. When God says no one's innocent, everyone's born outside of the Garden of Eden. Everyone is born in the context of God's judgment. They need to come into God's kingdom. They're outsiders by nature. There's also a presumption that God's purpose must be tied to our personal happiness, when God makes it clear that his purpose is our holiness. That is the mark of true blessing. And if we think of the analogy of the fig tree, this actually helps us. There's lots of ways in which we can go into a lot of detail about addressing these kinds of questions, but this is the basic point. We're not the owner of the vineyard. We're not the owner of the world. We're not the owner of creation. God is, and he sets the terms. They're perfectly just in keeping with his perfect holiness. In his good purpose, he has a people set apart to belong to him, to treasure, to represent his character and rule. And when God created his image bearers, his first image bearers did not represent or treasure him as he deserved and demanded. And all people since have demonstrated the reality of them bearing that same corruption and being under that condemnation. But God, in his plan and purpose, has revealed himself as the merciful God. He's not obligated to be merciful to us, but he's shown amazing mercy. And so when we understand this, when we see or hear of people dying, when suffering strikes, we do well to remember Jesus' shocking but merciful warning. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. But the most important thing in life is to be rightly related to God, the God who will continue to rule forever, whose kingdom will reach its fulfillment, but only those who are in his kingdom will enjoy its blessing forever. All others will be shut outside. It's only in this life that we have time and opportunity to repent and be reconciled to God. When we read in Luke 16, we read of Jesus' teaching there, and you can read this later. And once a person has died, their state is clearly fixed in or outside of God's kingdom, under his blessing or under his judgment. So now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. And mercifully, God has planned to save so many from all tribes and languages and nations. And so if we understand our serious state, and if we understand his amazing mercy, we will turn and trust in his Son. No excuses. We won't blame him. We won't blame others. We'll realise that repentance is our urgent, humble, genuine need. This is what God is looking for, fruitful repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to come to terms with the words that Jesus says, so that we will not be deluded into thinking that somehow we are outside the terms of judgment that Jesus has fully and finally revealed, that all of us as your creatures, your image bearers, must stand before you, our holy Creator, and that because of our natural state of unholiness, we cannot make ourselves holy, we cannot defend ourselves, we can only seek your mercy. And we thank you that you have revealed your mercy, and you continue to proclaim your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be people who are truly repentant, trusting in your Son and showing that in our daily lives as we live for your kingdom and your glory and not simply our own. Help us to give you praise for your great salvation, not thinking that somehow we were more worthy than others, but recognizing that you simply had mercy upon us, and that is why we belong to your family. Help us to be compassionate and merciful to others, showing that we've understood that this is the only reason that we're part of your family. And this is the reason that other people too need to grapple with, so that they too might respond rightly to Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name.